But I had not been in that home many moments until my hostess asked me a rather strange question. I don't know what caused her to ask the question. I never even asked her. But out of a clear sky, she says, "Tell me, why was Psalm 134 written, and what is it all about?" And without any hesitation or even opening my Bible, I said, "Psalm 134 is a Christian farewell at the close of a conference. And Psalm 134 shows what a conference should accomplish in the hearts and souls of God's people." Now, from Psalm 120 to 134, they tell us that the Jews used to chant these psalms as they were going up to their yearly feasts. Go back to Psalm 120. And emphasizing what I've just said, it shows what a conference should accomplish in the heart of God's people. By Psalm 120, I have marked before the conference. And look what is filling their hearts and minds. "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper." Verse 6, "My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace." At the beginning, before the conference, their minds and their souls were taken up with distress, with lying lips, with deceitful tongues, with false tongues, with sharp arrows, and those that hated peace. Now Psalm 134 is the close of the conference. Read that, and what are they taken up with? They've forgotten all about distress. They've forgotten all about lying lips. They've forgotten all about deceitful tongues. They've forgotten all about false tongues. What are they taken up with? "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion." Isn't that a fine exchange of what you're taken up with? Five times in those three verses, not distress, not lying lips, not false tongues, not deceitful tongues, but five times over in those three verses, the Lord himself. That's a fine exchange, isn't it? Now, don't let me give you the false impression in what I just said that if anybody can ask me about any psalm, and I can tell you just like that, but I can't. I'm not that smart, and I don't know the Word of God that well. If you asked me about some other psalm, I wouldn't know anything about it. But I do happen to know what Psalm 134 is. Now, I'm going to speak on Psalm 133 first. Let's read it. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and all the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of descendeth upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." I first of all want to raise the question, who wrote this psalm? And it's King David himself. Next, I want to raise the question, was he qualified to write such a psalm? And he was. Had David ever known the bitter fires of division? And had David ever known the bitter fires of envy and jealousy in his own family? How well David was qualified to write about brethren dwelling together in unity. When David was a lad in his father's house, he knew what envy, jealousy, and bitterness could do. He knew what heartaches it could cause. And David, no doubt, as he was in his father's house, had such thoughts as these going through his mind. Just wait until I get a house of my own, and I will see that these things do not happen. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17 to get just a glimpse of what he went through in his father's house. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 28, his own brethren. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. There's what he received from one of his own brethren. And he knew what it was to have jealousy, envy, and bitterness. Then he no doubt thought, when I get my own home, let me repeat, I'm going to have things different. But was it? Was David's own family one that dwelt together in unity? Turn for just a moment to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 2 Samuel chapter 16, chapter 15 and verse 6. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the heart of the men of Israel, his very own son. Turn to Psalm 3. And read the heading. The security of God's protection. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. That doesn't sound much like his house was any better than his father's house, does it? You read that psalm and see the exercise of soul that a father had when he had to flee from his own son. And David might well have cried out, I knew nothing of unity in my father's house. I knew nothing of unity in my own house. And is there any place on God's earth where I can see people dwelling together in unity? He was well qualified to write this psalm. And the opening word, behold. And in that little word, behold, David is saying, at last I have seen a place on earth where people dwell together in unity. That's the beautiful unfolding of Psalm 133. Now we're going to consider where and when and under what conditions David saw unity carried out. Where and when and under what conditions? He saw this carried out in the city of Jerusalem. When those Jews in large numbers went up to one of those yearly feasts. You turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 6. And there God says, I have chosen Jerusalem to place my name there. And as soon as God had made that decision, and as soon as God had rendered that statement and that verdict, there was no other place under God's sun where a Jew could go and scripturally worship the living God. And you and I have the same instructions, child of God. It's not left to us to choose the place. It's not left to us to decide where we are going. You and I have the same definite instructions. Where two or three are gathered together in my name and no other name, not accepting the names that the religious world has introduced, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And those Jews carrying out the word of God used to come to Jerusalem for those feasts. I have never been able to find out how large Jerusalem was. I've never been able to find out how large a city it was. I know nothing of the housing accommodation they had. I don't have any idea how many Jews came up, but I know it was a tremendous number. And I'm stating this to show under what conditions this psalm was written, which makes it so beautiful. Nero, in the days of Paul, that Roman emperor, one time wanted to know or try to figure out approximately how many Jews he had in his kingdom. He thought the best way to find out would be to count the Passover lambs. As you know, the rule of the Passover was a lamb for an household, and a household had to have at least 10 people in it, and not more than 20, a household for a lamb. And Nero thought, I'm going to count the Passover lambs. So he had them counted. And the Passover lambs were 256,500 lambs. And you measure and you multiply that by 10 people in a house, in a home, and 2,565,000 people would descend on the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And that is some housing problem. A few summers back, the American Legion had their convention in my home city of Minneapolis. They claimed they had 65,000 there. And on a Saturday night, after all the stores were closed, the telephone rang. And on the other end of the line was a party that said, I'm an old friend of yours from Wisconsin. We're on our vacation. And they said, we can't find the motel within 80 miles of Minneapolis because 65,000 delegates were there. Can't find the motel within 80 miles of Minneapolis. Do you have any suggestions? What would you tell them? Do you have any ideas? I said, I have a wonderful idea. Come on over and stay with us. I have a sneaking suspicion that's what they called me for. But anyway, we were glad to have them. And we had 4 extra people over a Sunday, and the closed stores were closed. And let me tell you, we did some scrambling around to get supplies for the Sunday. Only 2 of us in the home, and you don't have supplies for 6. We don't have any deep freeze like you Iowa farmers. And it really created a problem. But there they would come. And the rule was that every house within the walls of the city of Jerusalem had to be filled first. And they would soon be to overflowing. And then a tent city outside the city walls would spring up. And around those city walls were the sepulchers. And if anybody came to coming to those feasts, even so much as touched the sepulcher of a dead person, they were disqualified to keep the feast. Turn to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. Verse 16, and whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And if one of those Israelites outside that city that came to the feast even so much as touched one of those sepulchers, they were unclean and they were disqualified to hold the feast. So to prevent that as much as possible, 30 days before that feast was held, those Jews would start whitewashing every sepulcher to have it white and definitely marked. The Jews might be able to distinguish it and not become defiled. And that's what the Lord Jesus was looking at, and that was the time. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Speaking to the Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. That was the time, and that's what he was looking at when he uttered those words. And there they were. It had been a long, tiring trip for many of them. They were tired from the journey. They had those housing conditions to contend with. There were no accommodations like we know them today. And under those conditions, with those trying circumstances, every little thing no doubt would irritate, with jangled nerves, everything out of their usual routine, nerves on edge. You know, Psalm 133 was written near the end of that conference. And that's why it's so wonderful. Under those conditions, David saw the beloved people of God together. And at the conclusion of that time with him, he wrote this wonderful psalm, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." He did not see it in his father's house. He did not see it in his own household. And under those trying conditions with all of those Jews gathered together in fellowship with the beloved saints of God, he says, "At last I have found unity." He says, "good and pleasant." I'm glad he put both words in. You know, a lot of things are good for you that are not pleasant. A dose of bitter medicine is good for you, but it's not pleasant. And there are some things that are pleasant that are not good. And I'm glad that he put both of them in. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The next thing is brethren. It's not the saved and the unsaved together. There's no fellowship between the saved and the unsaved, and you have to be one of the brethren if you're going to dwell together with the beloved saints of God. How many of you know the first time that word brethren was ever used? How many of you know under what conditions that word brethren was ever used? And let me tell you, that little word brethren should solve a lot of problems. Anybody here know the first time it was used? Does anybody here know under what conditions it was used? It was used by Abraham in Genesis 13. And that word brethren spoke volumes, the one word. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 7. "And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land." Why do you suppose all that's in there? Why do you suppose it tells us that the Canaanite and the Perizzite were there? Because if there's one thing that the world enjoys, is to see strife and contention amongst the people of God, and how it eases their own conscience, and how it serves their conscience. If that's the sample of Christianity, I want none of that. And the Word of God put that in to drive home the fact. The ungodly were looking on. The ungodly were witnessing. The Canaanite and the Perizzite were still in the land. And they would have enjoyed to see a strife and a division between Abraham and Lot. And don't forget, the world still enjoys strife amongst the people of God. But notice the next verse. "And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen. For we be what? Brethren." That should solve every difficulty, shouldn't it? Doesn't that little word speak volumes? We be brethren. How pleasant, how good, and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. Is that what it says? One thing to dwell together. What's the next word? Unity. You know how many times the word unity is used in the Word of God? It's used just once in the Old Testament, twice in the New. And it doesn't tell us where to make that unity, but it tells us where to keep that unity. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's like two times in the New Testament, it's both times in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 13, "till we all come in the unity of the faith," speaking of why Christ has given gifts to the church. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And verse 2 tells you how to do it. Gives you four ingredients to keep the unity. First of all, lowliness. Second, meekness. Third, long-suffering. And fourth, forbearing. Those are the formula, and those are the divine principles that will cause brethren to dwell together in unity. Meekness, lowliness, long-suffering, and forbearing. You know, you quite often hear a young couple, when they're married, be told this. When you establish that home, always take two bears with you. You take bear and forbear. And always establish a home upon two bears. And that still goes with the people of God. Bear and forbear. Forbearing one another. You know, if God didn't know I was going to be a problem to you, he would never put that in there. And if God had not known that you had to put up with me, he would never put that in there. If you and I were thrown amongst people that never tested us and irritated us and tried us, those words would not be in there, would they? And God knew that you were going to have a man like me amongst you and how you would need that exhortation, meekness, lowliness, long-suffering, and forbearing to keep the unity of the Spirit. The next thing is the results of dwelling together. It's like something. It's like two things. You know what two things it's like? It's like the precious ointment, and it's like the dew of her. Those are the two things it's like to see brethren dwell together in unity. Now, why does the Spirit of God say it's like the precious ointment? And why does the Spirit of God say it's like the dew of Hermon? It's like that. It's like the precious ointment. And it's like the dew of Hermon. Precious ointment. You know, that's a beautiful illustration of how God looks upon a group of saints gathered together like we were this morning. I appreciated Brother Cal's opening remarks. How wonderful to see the angels looking on a group like this, obedient to the word of God. And he mentioned something that I appreciated. The sisters with their head covered in addition to their hair. And the men with their head uncovered. You know, in doing that, we're acknowledging the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're preaching to angelic hosts. 1 Corinthians says, because of the angels, and angels looking on, seeing a group gathered like we were, those angels have to admit God put something into that world and a people into that world that will obey his word to the smallest detail. As Brother Cal was making those remarks this morning, my mind went back to our trip to the Peruvian jungle some years ago to visit our children there. An assembly gathered in the Peruvian jungle in the midst of heathenism and kept going on exactly like we did this morning. Where'd they find it out? How'd they happen to be doing that in Peru like we do it in Atlantic, Iowa? We all have the same book. And I thought that our Brother Cal was mentioning, I went back to that time and I wrote some of the Christians here regarding the remembrance feast. I said, I believe this is one of the most beautiful sights the Lord Jesus ever looks upon this earth. And I mentioned two things. The women were barefooted. The women were barefooted. They don't have shoes in the Peruvian jungle. They were barefooted. But I tell you, they had their heads covered. And I thought, isn't it wonderful to see saints redeemed by the blood of Christ from dark heathenism in the heart of the Peruvian jungle? And obedient to the word of God. Feet bare, but their heads covered. That's a wonderful combination. And what joy it must bring to the heart of the Lord Jesus. They don't wear a hat there. Mrs. McGee wore a hat in. She never wore it again until she came out. They wear scarves there. That's all they have. They never saw a hat in the Peruvian jungle. I recall the morning when we got in the plane to fly out, the lady came up to Mrs. McGee. She had her hat on as she was coming out. And that lady said, is that a hat? Miss McGee said, yes, it is. She said, may I look at it? She said, yes, you may. She said, that's the first hat I've ever seen in 23 years. She was a blonde from Brooklyn that the Reader's Digest wrote about years ago, telling about that woman in Peru. But she says, that's the first hat I've seen in 23 years. That's the picture of the saints of God, the precious light. That speaks of Christ. And you know, as God looks upon a group of God's beloved saints gathered like we are, he says, that's wonderful. That makes me think of my son. If it were not for my son, you know, that group and that meeting would not be possible. And every time I look upon brethren dwelling together in unity, it's like the precious ointment. It reminds me it's only because of my son that such a thing is possible. Isn't it strange, the association we're brought into because of Christ? Here we are. I wonder how many different nationalities were represented here today. I wonder how many different walks of life are represented here today. I wonder how many different lines of teaching are represented here today. I wonder all the different things we might mention about the people of God. No two of us alike. And yet, we have one common meeting place. It's life, the precious oil. And then the dew of Hermon, the Holy Spirit of God. And you'll notice it said, everything was coming down. Did you notice that? Everything was coming down. Read those verses again. Verse 2, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of the garment. There you have ran down and went down. And in verse 3, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended, it's coming down. Somebody mentioned it's just like heaven this morning. And you know Deuteronomy speaks of days of heaven upon earth. What day of the week do you think is the closest to the days of heaven upon earth? And here we have that which glorifies the Son. There we have in these two things that which glorifies the Spirit of God and magnifies what they have accomplished in the hearts and souls of poor lost sinners. The precious ointment would speak of the glories of Christ and what His death has accomplished. The dew of Hermon descending would speak of the Holy Spirit of God and what He has been able to accomplish in the souls of those who are lost in their sins. You know, God does do a wonderful job with a lot of people, don't He? If you knew God's saints and what they were before they were saved, and you look at them and see what they are since they were saved, the Lord Jesus has done a wonderful job, and the Spirit of God has done a wonderful job, hasn't it? And here we are. It's like the precious ointment, and it's like the dew of Hermon. And then notice what happens. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. And it's there where the glories of Christ are honored and known. And it's where the Holy Spirit is honored and known. And it's like those two things. There the Lord will command the blessing. But now to Psalm 134. The time's rapidly going. The Christian farewell. Christian farewell. I wonder if this conference is going to accomplish such things in my heart. And I wonder if this conference is going to accomplish such things in your heart. I said at the first, let's read 120 again. Psalm 120. My distress, lying lips, deceitful tongue, false tongue, sharp arrows, hateth peace. They are for war. That's a pretty bad business to be taken up with, isn't it? Isn't that a bad thing to be taken up with? And now, the conference is over. Here's what we have in Psalm 134. It's a night scene. The city lies sleeping. The moon is shining brightly and the stars are shining. In yonder temple carrying on through the night are the 24 Levites. There are the three priests. There is the captain of the guard. There are the guards upon the wall. And some of the pilgrims early in the morning while the city still lies slumbering. The city is moving. They have a long journey to go on their way home. And they're leaving before the break of day. They get to the gates of the city. They stand outside the wall. They look back. They see the guard in the wall, the captain of the guard. They see the light shining in the temples, in the chambers around the temple. And here's what they say. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. A Christian farewell at the close of the conference. That's what the pilgrims say to those in the temple. And the voice from the temple comes back in the last verse. The Lord that made heaven and earth. Bless thee, you pilgrims going back to your home. Bless you who are going back to your ordinary circumstances. Bless you who are leaving this happy fellowship that we've enjoyed. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee, out of Zion. At the Burlington, Colorado conference a few years ago, Brother Lewis Cocking, that used to be in Manchester, Iowa, now lives in Colorado Springs, prayed the last afternoon. He said a very simple thing, but I've never forgotten it. The simple things you don't forget. You know what he said? Praying for the conference, praying for the saints. He says, Lord, send them home happy. Isn't that beautiful? Lord, send them home happy. I hope distress is forgotten. I hope sharp tongues, false tongues, deceitful tongues, war, strife and contention. I hope everything is buried and forgotten. And I hope this conference ends like Luke chapter 4. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus in the synagogue. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Go on down. Verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue, what? Were fastened on him.